And please open your Bible to 2 Thessalonians. We finally finished our long series in Deuteronomy, and we're ready to launch into something else. And I thought it'd be appropriate for us to study something from the New Testament after being in the Old Testament for so long. And as I was considering what we ought to do, you know, I've been here long enough that we've covered an awful lot of the New Testament already, either in morning messages like this or in Sunday school or in some other venue. And I think really there are only two books of the New Testament that we haven't touched or haven't taught through. One is the book of Matthew, but I didn't want to start in Matthew because we just recently did Luke. And the other is 2 Thessalonians. Those are the only two books of the New Testament that I haven't preached or taught through in one way or the other. I don't know that I'll go to Matthew next, since we've done one of the Gospels recently. We've actually done Mark, Luke, and John. So maybe at some point we'll get into Matthew. But anyways, we're going to go to 2 Thessalonians. Now, I'm sure all of you remember back in 2010, we did 1 Thessalonians, right? You have your notes for that. You remember going through that. I'm sure all of you remember exactly all those messages from 1 Thessalonians about 16 years ago. So after about 15 or 16 years, now it's time to do 2 Thessalonians, okay? So that's where we're going. 2 Thessalonians is quite short book. It only has 3 chapters. The first chapter is only 12 verses, so you can see that it's a fairly short book, and it won't take us very long, I don't think, to get through it. But as I usually do when I begin a series on a book of the Bible, I like to do some introductory things first, look at, you know, who wrote it and when it was written and who received it and things like that. I think that's helpful for us. As we sometimes say, I want to get a understanding of the forest before we start looking at the trees. We want to get a good overview, a 30,000-foot view of the entire thing before we start looking at the individual verses. And so that's what we'll be doing today. If you keep your thumb in 2 Thessalonians, turn, if you will, to Acts 17 to get some of the background on this, because Paul started this church, and the record of that is actually recorded or given to us in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 10. So I'd like to read that passage if you'd like to follow along, Acts 17, 1 through 10. And this sort of gives the historical background of when Paul started this church. So I'll read here if you'd like to follow along, Acts 17, 1 through 10. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. And there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." That's a good description of the early believers. They turned the world upside down. "Whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the others, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea. Okay, that's where we'll stop. So notice they were only there 3 Sabbath days, 3 or 4 weeks. It's not very long, but they were there long enough to preach the gospel, gather a number of people. He talks about the Greeks and the chief women of the city, not a few. So there's somewhat of a large group of these people who had heard the gospel. Some Jews had heard it in the synagogues, and then others, the Greeks and the others there, had heard it as well. And that was the beginning of the church. Well, a little bit of historical background. Thessalonica was still a large, prosperous port city near the northwest corner of the Aegean Sea in Greece. Okay, so if you can picture a map of the Mediterranean, you know that this is not in the Holy Land. This is around in Greece, and this was on one of the missionary journeys, I think the second missionary journey, when Paul and Silas and Timothy were traveling. The city still exists There are ruins there, you can see, but there's actually a modern city of, it's called Salonika or Thessaloniki. It was an important center of population in Paul's day, governmentally, militarily, and commercially. There were many Greeks and Jews who lived there as well. And like most seaport cities, Thessalonica was filled with immorality and idolatry. If you are aware of the Greek gods, they supposedly lived on Mount Olympus. And Thessalonica is not far from Mount Olympus. So this was a center of the Greek god culture. They worshiped the Greek gods like Zeus and Apollo and Athena and Aphrodite. There's the Greek gods, and then the Romans had kind of their own spin on these gods, their own names for these gods. So this kind of idolatry and worship of these traditional gods of the Greeks and the Romans was very common. In fact, I read one writer who put it this way. The adoration and honor of the gods was not simply a private, but a civic affair. Cities in the ancient world had patron deities and honored them in various ways. Sacrifices, prayers, and images of the gods were common elements in meetings of the official assembly or the governing council. Participation in the civic cult was one of the fundamental obligations of the population. So, in other words, virtually everybody worshipped these false gods, or at least they had some kind of ceremonial thing going on with these false gods. Not only personally at home, they might have a little shrine or something at home for these false gods, but virtually every meeting of the civic population, they would have something to do with the gods. So that means that the population of the church were almost all former idolaters. Some Jewish people probably were saved and part of the church there, but the majority would have been Gentiles who formerly were worshiping these Roman and Greek gods. That's how common this kind of thing was at the time. Let's talk about the purpose of the letter then. This is, of course, the second letter. This is 2 Thessalonians. Now, we don't have all the letters that Paul sent to the various churches, but this is one that was included in the canon. This is one that is inspired by God, and so this is the second letter that we know of that Paul sent to the church at Thessalonica. His first letter apparently did not answer some of the questions that these people had. Apparently, these questions got back to Paul about, particularly about the second coming of Christ and various other things. And so Paul is responding to some of the issues, some of the remaining questions. Remember that he was apparently only there for 3 Sabbath days. He got this church started. He maybe had some interaction with these people, but he wasn't able to teach them a whole lot over the course of the time that he was there. So the people had some questions. Apparently there were some false teaching that was circulating and that they were questioning and wondering about. So in other words, Paul then addresses these issues. Similar to like in 1 Corinthians, where he's addressing the questions that the people have about different things. Well, Paul is addressing issues or questions that were either out of order or they had questions about or they were confused about. There's even indication that there were false letters, forgeries, that supposedly came from Paul but really didn't, that were circulating around at that time as well. So they were all confused about some of these issues, and Paul is writing to take care of that. Particularly, he's talking about the second coming of Christ. Chapter 2 in particular says an awful lot about that. The second coming is one of the main themes in the book. These false teachers that apparently claimed that the day of the Lord had already occurred or was nigh, that was happening right then. And so Paul tells them, well, the day of the Lord will come, but first, several other things have to happen. Jesus will come in glory and honor, but before that happens, a number of other things have to happen, and these other things haven't happened. So we're not in the day of the Lord. Jesus has not returned yet. Jesus is not going to return immediately right now. There's still several other things historically or prophetically that still need to happen. So much of this letter is response to false teaching or error. And we find many of the books of the Bible, especially the New Testament, is Paul responding to error. This crept into the church. This really started very early in the history of the Christian church. And we need to recognize that what pastors need to do oftentimes is to address false teaching. We need to confront error in the church. This is nothing new. That's what Paul is doing in many of his letters. So we respond to error by preaching or teaching the truth. And Paul encouraged these people. He appeals to them to remember what he has taught. He uses the word tradition a couple of times. Remember what I taught. Remember the tradition that I instilled with you and follow that. Be faithful to what you've learned. And that's what we continue to do today, is to tell people, be faithful to what the Bible says. Remember what the Bible says. Listen to God's word. That has to be the ultimate authority. Somebody put it this way regarding the reason for the book. Paul wrote to his beloved flock, who were first of all discouraged by persecution and needed incentive to persevere. Secondly, deceived by false teachers and confused by them about the Lord's return. And thirdly, disobedient to divine commands, particularly by refusing to work. Okay, so those are really the three major issues in the book. And Paul is going to address each one. And so, like I said, there are only three chapters and really three main issues. So it's not a terribly long book. Some of these issues still pertain today. I mean, these are things that people are still confused about. And so it's good for us to go through these things and to understand what Paul is teaching. Regarding the date and place of writing, we can kind of correlate a few things, a few details from the Bible to try to figure that out. Acts 17 and 18 shows that Paul must have written this letter while he was in Corinth. Conservative scholars put the date on this between AD 50 and 51. You can look at what the circumstances were. These are two of the earliest books in the New Testament, 50 and 51. That's when it happened. The author, of course, if you look at the first word in the book, says Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus. So Timothy and Silas are his colleagues, but Paul is really the writer. There's no doubt that Paul is the author. There are critics and skeptics of the Bible who question whether Paul is the author of virtually every book that his name is ascribed to, but there's really no good reason to believe that Paul is not the author. Paul was the author of this, and this is his letter. Silas and Timothy were his colleagues, but they're not really the authors here. Regarding the literary type, or what we sometimes call genre, what kind of literature is this? Well, this is an epistle. Sometimes children think that we joke with children saying that an epistle is the wife of an apostle, but that's not really true. An epistle is simply a letter, and so this is it's really a pastoral letter or a personal letter. Sometimes, like in the book of Ephesians, or let's say the book of Romans, you have all this sort of really solid doctrinal, profound doctrinal teaching, and then a set of applications of that teaching. Well, in this case, we really don't have that. We just have more thoughts that are coming from Paul. It's not like a theological textbook or something like that. It's more pastoral, it's more personal, where he's talking with a group of beloved believers, and he's encouraging them and trying to set a few things straight. So it's a what somebody called a pastoral conversation between Paul and this church. Regarding the outline, there are three chapters and three main issues. First of all, there's the fact that he comforts those under persecution. Then there's correction for misunderstanding of the parousia. That word parousia, some of you may be familiar with. That's the word coming. The second coming is sometimes called the parousia. So there's correction regarding misunderstanding the parousia. And then confrontation for incorrect practice. So that's really the three main issues, the three main things that are going on in the book. And we'll look through that in some detail. Regarding the theology, this is a pastoral or personal letter, not a theological textbook, as I said. Most of the content here is personal and directed toward the particular needs of the church. This is practical guidance, practical encouragement, much more than profound theological teaching. Let's go on then to look at the main themes of the book. If we wanted to preach one message on the whole book, this is pretty much what we would do, looking at the main themes of the book. So notice chapter 1, verse 4, especially the second part of the verse there says, he talks about the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. So the first thing that he highlights here is the fact that the church of God is suffering persecution and tribulation. The church of Thessalonica began in a context of conflict. If you remember that story from Acts chapter 17, when the people are in this big riot or a conflict about Paul coming in there and teaching for those Sabbath days, the Jews coming together and leading these people into kind of a riotous situation. Well, that's how the church started. The church started out of a riot, and the conflict continued after Paul left. So these people are undergoing persecution and hostility. They were fairly new believers. Remember that these are pagan people coming out of idolatry, and they had put their faith in Christ. Some of them were Jews, but I think the majority were Gentiles. And so they're continuing to suffer. Even though Paul is gone, the other leaders are gone, yet they are continuing as a new, kind of a baby congregation in Christ, these new believers, and yet they are suffering hostility and opposition. So Paul warns them here to expect tribulation and hostility or persecution. Over in 2 Timothy, Paul says, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. He doesn't say, here's how to escape it. He says, it's going to happen. It is happening. And I encourage you, I'm thankful that you stand fast in the midst of persecution. I believe that persecution is coming. Persecution certainly will come, I think, for the Christian church. It may not be right around the corner for us, but it does happen. It is happening around the world, and it could happen here. There will be a great tribulation, a great amount of persecution, we believe, coming before Jesus returns, or during the great tribulation. It talks about persecution. We're not in that yet, but I think it is coming eventually. I believe that we will escape the great tribulation. But until then, we will go through persecution and difficulties. John 16:33 says, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So we should expect tribulation. We should expect persecution and opposition. Jesus said, if they hated me, they'll hate you also. So part of our Christian life is preparation and being strong and faithful enough to endure the persecution that might come to us. Secondly, another theme here is that we ought to expect Jesus to return in both power and vengeance. Notice going on to chapter 1, verse 7 and following here. You who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now that's a description of the coming of Christ in glory and power when he comes to establish his kingdom. We believe that there's really a two-stage process of the return of Christ. We believe that Christ comes to receive his church. That's called the rapture. And then he comes in glory, what Paul calls here the revelation of Jesus Christ in power and glory. That'll be 7 years later, and that will be when he comes to establish his kingdom. We believe that after Christ returns, he establishes a thousand-year reign where he reigns on the throne of David from the city of Jerusalem over the entire world. Now, apparently the people were considering or worried or confused about when this was going to happen, and some were even saying that the day of the Lord is right now. Well, you can understand if they were undergoing persecution and hostility, conflict. Well, we know that Christ is going to return in power and great glory, and so maybe they thought, well, this is part of the return of Christ. Maybe we're in the day of the Lord, and Christ is ready to come right away. And Paul says, no, there are certain things that need to happen before that occurs. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 3, he talks about the man of sin being revealed. And we'll talk about a few other things that have to happen before Christ returns. And so Paul is encouraging them to wait for the second coming of Christ in power and glory. That hasn't happened, obviously, at the time of Paul's writing. It hasn't happened yet. We still look forward to the time of Christ's return. But, of course, we believe that Jesus comes in the rapture first to take his church with him, as it talks about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So after talking about all these things, notice again verse 7, to you who are troubled, rest with us. So he's encouraging them to rest or to relax about this. Okay, they're concerned about the coming of Christ. When will this happen? The correct attitude to have regarding the return of Christ is rest. Now, Jesus tells us to occupy until I come. We are supposed to be busy pursuing the work of the Lord. We don't know when the Lord's going to come. Remember, it could be at midnight. It could be at noonday, according to that song that we sometimes sing. The Bible says it will be like a thief in the night. So we don't know when it's going to happen. In fact, Jesus said, no man knows the day or the hour. So it's unwise to try to set dates, to try to come up with, you know, when this might be happening. We don't know when it's going to happen. But Jesus said, occupy until I come. That word means do business, serve the Lord, be busy about the Lord's business, so that when the Lord comes, he finds you serving God and not just being idle or not messing around with other things. That's what we're supposed to be doing. So we don't need to stress out about the details of the second coming. We need to rest in these things. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul talks about the second coming of Christ, and then he says, comfort one another with these words. So this study of end times events, that's called eschatology. The Greek word eschaton means end, final, you know, final things. So eschatology is a study of end times. And we know that that can be a very controversial topic. And we know that some people get all upset and all up in arms about what they believe about end times events. But really, eschatology ought to be something that brings us peace. It ought to be something that gives us rest and comfort. Primarily because we know Jesus is coming again. One of the primary teachings of the New Testament is the second coming of Christ. Now, there's a lot of people who have different ideas about when and how it's going to happen, a lot of different ideas about the timing of it. I think I understand the timing of it, and I believe that my understanding is biblical and right, but other people have different ideas, and people wrestle about these things, they have conflicts about these things. But really, for us, we ought to just rest in the fact that Christ will return. We can't control the timing of it. We can pray for it. We can pray that the Lord would return. Come, Lord Jesus, you know, at the very end of Revelation. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. We can pray that the Lord would hasten his return. But ultimately, it's going to happen according to God's sovereign plan. And so we simply rest. We have confidence in the Lord that at some point Jesus will return. I suppose, speaking for myself and maybe for many of you, wouldn't it be a blessing if the Lord came today, right now? I mean, wouldn't that solve an awful lot of problems? All the different things that we're dealing with and all the issues and all the headaches and pain and sorrow and suffering, all that would be put to an end immediately if Christ would come today. So that'd be a wonderful thing, and we look forward to it. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. We trust that God will send Jesus at the right time. Jesus came at the right time when he came as a little baby, and he'll come again like this in vengeance and fiery retribution for those who do not know the Lord. We look forward to that, but right now we rest. That's what we do right now. We occupy, we serve the Lord, and we just trust God, and we try to live at peace because we know that Christ is coming again. Let's go on to verses 11 and 12. Notice he says that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. Another important theme here is to glorify God. We know in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And that ought to be our motto and theme as well, that we want to glorify God in our body, in ourself. Through us, we want God to be glorified. And so notice in verse 11, that God would count you worthy of this calling. One way that we glorify God is to live a worthy lifestyle. Live up to the calling. Our calling, of course, is the calling to be saved. We respond to the call, the gospel call. We put our faith in Christ. And now we need to live in a way that is worthy, a way that is consistent, a way that is in keeping with the God whom we serve. So we want to live in a godly and Christ-honoring way and then fulfill the good pleasure of his goodness, fulfill God's will. Essentially, we glorify God by doing what God wants us to do. What is God's will? What is God's good purpose for me? Well, that's what I want to do. That's how I glorify God. So we glorify God in a way that's by living in a way that's worthy of God's calling on our life. And essentially, that means doing what God wants us to do. Then we need to, in chapter 2, recognize or understand the timing of Jesus' second coming. Okay, so chapter 2 really is devoted to this whole idea of the second coming of Christ. And notice verse 2 of chapter 2, that ye not be soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Notice, as with a letter as from us. So apparently there are some forgeries, forged letters, apparently with Paul's name on them that were circulating. Perhaps even people who wrote to the church of Thessalonica. Apparently Paul, but really somebody else, troubling them. Notice again, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled. So this idea of the second coming of Christ had confused them, or they were shaken in mind. They were troubled about this thing because they didn't know the details. They didn't understand. They thought perhaps that Jesus was coming right away. And, you know, if they were under tribulation, they're going through this persecution, they were hoping that, okay, what was going to solve the problem was the coming of Christ. And so maybe they were thinking about that. So they're troubled about this whole idea. The return of Christ is a biblical teaching, of course. It's a main teaching of the Christian faith. All Christians believe that Jesus will come again. The timing of Christ's coming and what it actually will, what will happen at Christ's coming, there's a lot of controversy, a lot of speculation, a lot of debate about the exact details, but everybody believes that Jesus will return again. Eschatology can be a controversial issue. There are some who discuss this and get into big conflicts about it. They think that they know exactly how it's all going to happen. There are people who know when it's going to happen, supposedly. I had a book, I think I've mentioned it before, 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Return in 1988. Anybody remember that book? It was sent out free to all kinds of people. Well, the guy had to eat his words because Jesus didn't return in 1988. And there are others. There was a radio personality back in the 1990s, a guy named Harold Camping, who had a big radio ministry, and he was sure that God had revealed to him when Jesus would return. Well, that turned out to be not right. Every so often, it seems like just a couple of years ago, there was some popular guy who came up with this idea that Jesus was, wasn't it last October or something like that? Somebody said that they thought that Jesus would return. Well, these people always get it wrong. Jesus said, no man knows the hour. And so we don't know when it's going to be. But Paul here gives us a whole list of things that have to happen before Jesus returns. So notice the rest of chapter 2 here. Verse 3, let no man deceive you. That day shall not come except there be a falling away first. Okay, so we'll go through, as we go through the explanation of all these things in succeeding weeks, we'll explain and try to describe exactly what he's talking about here. There's a falling away. The man of sin, he calls him the son of perdition, has to be revealed. So that hasn't happened yet. This is a fellow who opposes and exalts himself. We'll talk about that. Verse 7, the mystery of iniquity is at work. He who, okay, this is interesting King James language. He who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Now, we'll get into exactly what that is, but something's got to be taken out of the way, according to verse 7. Verse 8, that wicked one will be revealed again. Verse 8, then shall that wicked one probably be revealed. So what is that going to be? This individual is coming after the workings of Satan with power and signs and lying wonders, verse 9. And then verse 11, God shall send them strong delusions that they should believe a lie. Okay, so all that stuff has to happen, Paul is saying, before the day of the Lord comes, before Christ coming in judgment and glory. Now, my understanding is that he's describing the Antichrist and the things that will happen during the tribulation. So we believe Christ comes in the rapture, and then there's 7 years of tribulation, and then Christ comes in power and glory. So there's a rapture first, then the tribulation, then the revelation. So rapture and revelation are the two stages, you might say, in the coming of Christ. That's our understanding of the return of Christ. So these things have not happened yet. He says, just relax, rest. Don't let your mind be easily disturbed by these things, because all these other things have not happened yet. So because these things have not happened, we can't be in the day of the Lord. The return of Christ in vengeance and glory can't be, you know, tomorrow, because all these things have to happen first. So don't be, as he says, don't be shaken in mind and troubled about these things. These preliminary events haven't happened, so just relax about it. Don't worry so much about it. God has his own purposes and his own schedule. As I said, we can pray. I knew a guy who used to pray all the time at the end of his lessons or messages. He would pray for the Lord's return. And that's fine. We can pray that the Lord would return, but ultimately speaking, we, you know, God has his own schedule, and he's going to have the, all these things happen when they do, according to that schedule. And then also we see another theme here, stand fast in the faith. Chapter 2, verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast. Hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. So don't worry so much about the coming of Christ and all these speculative things, all these controversies. Just stand fast in what I taught you. He says either by word, tradition, letter, whatever you've received from me or the other apostles, from me or my colleagues, whatever Jesus taught, stand fast in those things. And that shows us that our primary goal is to try to retain the faith. You know, Jude calls it the faith which was once delivered. That's what we have to go back to. We always ought to be returning to the Bible. Go back to the Bible. What does God teach us in the New Testament primarily? What did Jesus teach? What did the apostles teach? That's what we ought to be interested in knowing and holding on to that. The traditions that are recorded for us primarily in the New Testament. So we don't change anything. Just like it says in the book of Revelation, you don't add to it, you don't take anything away from it. You just believe and trust and act. We behave according to what God has taught us in the New Testament primarily. Obviously, the Old Testament is very important for us, gives us examples and all kinds of lessons. But the rule book for life and for living and for service is the New Testament, and we need to follow the traditions and the faith that was passed down to us. Paul elsewhere warns about being tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Instead of being steadfast, there are many people who just pick up every little fad that comes along. They're interested in the latest thing, and they follow these theological rabbit trails all over the place. Well, Paul would tell us, stand fast. Whatever I taught you, whatever Jesus taught, whatever we find ultimately in the New Testament, that has to be the basis of our faith. That's the foundation. That's what we want to retain, and we don't want to be tossed around. And then finally, avoid disorderly living. He goes on in chapter 3 to talk about more of a practical application of, you know, behavioral standards. So notice chapter 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not according to the tradition he received of us. He uses that word tradition again. So follow the tradition, and if there are people who depart from it, he says, withdraw from a brother. So these are professing believers who are apparently in the church, and yet Paul tells them, withdraw from that individual if they are walking disorderly. He'll go on to describe exactly what he means by walking disorderly. But the idea is, at times, we need to separate ourselves from those who are living a disorderly lifestyle. And so Paul tells them what he means here by disorderly. It would have been disorderly to violate the tradition. Here's what Paul taught. And if somebody's not upholding that, someone's violating the tradition, not following the teaching of Paul and the apostles and Jesus, well, then withdraw from that person. Try to, you know, confront that person and get him back on the right track. So it's disorderly to violate the traditions, and then it was disorderly to be idle. Notice verse 11. We hear, so this is the word that has gotten back to Paul. He's responding to the problems, okay? So we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now again, that would make sense if they think that Jesus is returning, you know, next week or tomorrow. Why bother with all the stuff that we have to do? We may as well just, you know, sell our possessions and get rid of everything and maybe dress in white robes and climb the highest peak nearby and just wait for Jesus to return. We don't have to really do anything because Jesus is going to be coming, you know, very soon to take us all away. And Paul is saying, no, don't be doing that because the day of Christ is not now. Jesus is not going to be coming back within the very near future. All these other things have to happen first. So it would be disorderly for these people to quit working and just sit around and do nothing while they're waiting for Jesus to return. Now, have there been groups within broader Christianity that have done that? There have. There have been some who are convinced that they know that Jesus is returning at a certain time, and so they just sell their possessions, they get rid of everything, they go to the highest hill and they just wait around in their white robes for Jesus to return? What group is particularly notorious for setting dates? The Jehovah's Witnesses, they set all kinds of dates. They said that Jesus would return in 1914, and then he didn't, and then they set a whole bunch of other dates. Eventually, do you know what they decided? They said that Jesus really did come back in 1914, but secretly. Nobody knew that it would happen. Well, is this a secret thing? Jesus returning to the earth in power and great glory with fiery, you know, fire taking vengeance on them that know not God? Is that a secret return? Well, no, that's not a secret return. So the idea of setting dates and just quitting all our responsibilities and just living an idle lifestyle, obviously that is what Paul calls disorderly. Paul doesn't say when Jesus will return, but that event is not so close that believers just quit work and be idle. We don't just sit around and do nothing as if we have nothing to do and we're just waiting for Jesus to return. We're supposed to be diligent and watchful as we look forward to the coming of Christ. Notice at the end of verse 11 there, they are working not at all, but busybodies. Since they don't have anything to do, they're just laying around idly, they start getting involved in gossip and interpersonal conflicts, and that's what replaces serving the Lord. Well, this disorderly living, idleness leads to immorality. And then if the people don't want to work, notice verse 10, even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. That's a very important principle that Paul lays down here. That's part of the tradition that he taught. If somebody's going to be idle and not do anything, well, then don't expect to eat either. And I would suggest that that's a good timeless principle that we ought to apply in our context as well. If people don't want to work, especially those who are capable of work and they just don't feel like working, well, then maybe they shouldn't feel like eating either. Because God's design for the human person is to work, to earn a living, to provide what's needed. He talks about eating, or, you know, eating your own bread in verse 12 at the end, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. That would be the solution to this problem. Instead of sitting around idle, you ought to work to provide for your family's needs. Eating your own bread would be taking care of your own needs. So generally speaking, if a person has the capacity to work, that's what he ought to do. Now we know that there are other means, other ways, other programs that people make an income. But by and large, for most people, the way of providing for their needs and the needs of their family is through work. So that's the end of the book. We have three chapters. We have three main ideas or three main issues. Paul is trying to comfort those under persecution. He's correcting the misunderstanding of the parousia. He's confronting those who are practicing the faith incorrectly. Three short chapters with three main issues. So I think we'll be able to make our way through this book fairly quickly. The book contains some interesting theology as well as a good bit of just practical living. I think there are some practical tips here, some things that we can certainly apply in our lives, both theologically and just as a matter of our behavior. So I trust that the time spent in the book will be profitable and convicting. Lord willing, we'll start our detailed look at the trees rather than the forest next time. We did read the first chapter, only 12 verses, so you're familiar with that already. But it might be beneficial and helpful to read through the whole book over the course of the next week or two, just to get a good sense of the layout of the land. And maybe if you have issues or questions, we could deal with those questions, etc. But it'd be good, since it's such a small book, to become familiar with the book so that you know what it's all about as we approach it. So I'm looking forward to it. I think it'll be a really wonderful study, a nice kind of a short study, and hopefully we'll learn a lot from the book of 2 Thessalonians. Well, let's close in prayer.